Amen. Appreciate that. The piano special and that special as well. Appreciate the song, too. All right, Matthew chapter 16, if you will, tonight. Matthew 16. Welcome to church, by the way. Good to see everybody out tonight. I don't know what got into you, but everybody was singing really well for a Wednesday night. I'm sitting there thinking, is this Sunday night or Wednesday night? But everybody sounded really good. Somebody must have had a decent day today, apparently. Or you've chosen just to pretend you did. All right. Matthew chapter 16. Let me turn off all my technology here. Matthew 16. As you know, we've been working on doctrine on Wednesday nights, and we're gonna knock out a whole swath of it tonight in a rolling message here. We're not going to spend any time on any of the things we're going to talk about. We're just going to hit them and move, mainly because many of you have already heard these things, but we still need to cover them. And so Matthew 16, this won't be a text we're going to be in. We're just going to use this to get started, and it'll be our first text here in just a few moments. Matthew 16, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto Peter, Matthew 16, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's our thought for tonight. You can't find what you should be looking for if you don't know what it looks like. You can't find what you should be looking for if you don't know what it looks like. Father, we pray that you bless our time in your word tonight. Thank you so much for the message we've already heard in song, both in the congregational singing and in the offertory, and then, of course, the special to follow. We're thankful that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. And so we pray now that you'll just bless our time in your word, even though some of these truths will be familiar to many of us, that we'll be reminded of them. Maybe some it'll be newer to them. And so I just pray that you'll help us to take them in tonight and apply them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. You can't find what you're looking for, or should be looking for, if you don't know what it looks like. That's the challenge, isn't it, to finding a church. And of course, I have to add this, if you're right with God, never leave Calvary, you'll never have to worry about this. I'm being facetious, kind of, sort of. But this all happens when it comes to trying to find a church. You know, this is where doctrine becomes practical. And that is when you're put on the spot of trying to find a church, which sometimes we are. When that happens, again, doctrine certainly becomes important. You know, I've got a Facebook account, but I'm hardly ever on it. The only reason I have it is so that I can browse Marketplace every once in a while and never buy anything. That's usually what I do. I'll shop, and I don't know if I've ever bought anything off Marketplace, but I have to look. Never know. I might find that one deal that I can't live without. I haven't found it yet, but you never know when you might find it. But if you've been on Facebook any at all, and every once in a while I'll look at the Warrensburg group or something of that nature. And if you've ever done that, you'll see a post from time to time that says something like this: we just moved to the community and we're looking for a good church. Does anybody have one they can recommend? Of course, what follows then is about 137 posts, you know, people going, our church is great, you should come visit us, you should come check us out, our pastor is great, our singing is great, our music is wonderful, so you should come and see us. Now, I never respond to those because it's absolutely useless. First of all, my first thought was, if you're looking for a church, then maybe get out of bed on Sunday morning and actually go visit one. Amen. Don't post on Facebook. Don't post on Facebook so 137 people can beg you to come to their church. All right. So I would probably do something more useful, like actually go look for one. But the problem today is that few people, as the title implies, very few people know what they're looking for in a church. And more importantly, I don't know if that's true. I guess the better statement would be they don't know what they should be looking for when it comes to a New Testament church. You know, if police are trying to catch somebody, if they're going to catch them, they're going to be a lot more successful in doing so if they have a description of the person and can tell people what to look for. Of course, this is what's wrong with woke policing now, where you're not allowed to mention, in a lot of places, you can't mention the gender of a suspect. You can't mention the color of the suspect. We're just looking for somebody in a blue jacket. All right. Now, if that's the case, you're never going to be very successful. The better description, the more successful you're going to be. All right. And when it comes to church, the same thing is true. And this is the reason why people get on Facebook and ask what churches go, what people go to, and what people like, and then of course randomly visit every kind of church in town, trying to find a church, because they don't know what to look for. They don't know what they should be looking for. I guess they know what they want, but they don't know what they should be looking for. And of course, that's all you can do if you don't know what to look for. Then the only thing you can do is shop until you find something that you think meets your needs or makes you feel good or whatever it may be that somebody is looking for. Well, there are certain things we should be looking for. A man in a New Testament church, and when it comes to finding a church, if we're ever in that spot, or maintaining what we should be. It's not just about finding a church, it's maintaining what we should be is important as well. And so we're going to go over some things. You know, what does a scriptural church look like according to the scriptures? And again, we're going to hit these and move. I can make every one of these a message, but I'm going to resist the urge to do that. And we're going to look at some characteristics of what a New Testament church should look like. You ready? Okay, first of all, that was pretty good for Wednesday night. What's going on? Whatever it is, I like it. Let's keep it up. Let's do it every Wednesday. Let's all meet back here next Wednesday and be the same way. All right. First of all, number one, you know, a church, a New Testament church, understands that it's a divinely established institution. And as such, it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. A New Testament church should understand we're not just a bunch of people who get together at the same time several times a week and sing a bunch of songs. A New Testament church is a divinely established institution established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's our text that we just read, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, where he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," referring to himself, "I will build my church." And we understand that the Holy Spirit didn't establish the church on the day of Pentecost. Jesus established it during his earthly ministry. And so it's this gives the New Testament church, and the reason I bring this up is this gives the New Testament church its importance. And it explains why we should find one. And it explains why we should be involved in one. If Jesus established it, I should want to be a part of it. I shouldn't want to just be a perpetual member or a visitor. I should want to be a member and be involved and engaged in it because it's an organization that Jesus established. And so it has some important assertions. There are only, especially when you consider the fact that Jesus only established two institutions, and that was, or God only established two institutions, and that is the church and the family. Those are the only two divinely established institutions that God has created. And I've taught on this before, and I'm not going to dwell on it long, and I know it runs contrary to what I was taught and what people sometimes teach, and that is that God's chain of command is not a straight line. It does not go God, family, then church. That's not how it works. I liken it all the time to a triangle. That is, we have God at the top, and then the family and the church occupy the two lower corners of the triangle. And the reason why I say, you know, that doesn't make the church more important than the family, not by any means, but it does mean that to complete God's will for this age, we must have both. You have to have both. You have to have family and a church. You can't have God, family, and no church. There has to be God, family, and church. And again, they work together. Did you know tonight, and I'm sure you do, that there's no eternal or heavenly rewards associated with the family? The family has no commission to reach the world with the gospel apart from the church. The family has no ordinances apart from the church. The family has no command to preach the word of God apart from the church. The Bible never states that Christ died for the family, but it does state that he died for the church. The family's never referred to. I'm trying to hurry and I'm messing up. The family is never referred to by titles such as or similar to Church of God, Church of the Living God, House of God, Pillar in the Ground of the Truth, House of Prayer, Body of Christ. There's no such terminology used in relationship to the family. And there are many more passages in the New Testament about the church than there is the family. Now, does any of that make the church more important than the family? No, absolutely not. It doesn't make the church more important than the family. What it does mean is that the church and the family are designed to do two different jobs in the age in which we live. And that's why I believe it's a triangle and not a straight line. You know, a church can work to reach the world with the gospel, but a church can't raise a family. Amen. And a church can't raise children. We can support that, but we can't raise children. We can't raise a family. You know, a church can't provide a 7-day-a-week haven from the world. Only a family can do that. But neither can a family do the work of a church either. You know, that's why God in his wisdom established two institutions, the church and the family, so that they can be co-supportive of one another. Amen. And co-dependent upon one another. Listen, you can't have a church without families, right? And we'll never be as successful at having a family as we should be without a church. And so they are absolutely co-dependent and co-necessary. Now, the fact that Jesus established the church and established the institution of the church has two important meanings to it when it comes to us in a practical sense. First of all, a church recognizes no head but one. Amen. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. We use that terminology, and I understand how we use it. But the New Testament church has only one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, if you will. Now, this is simple stuff to us. Of course, the church only has one head. But there's a lot of so-called churches out there that have more than one head. Since the church is a divinely established institution established by Christ, it means that a scriptural New Testament church recognizes no head but one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 16, speaking of Christ, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him are all things consist." So it just makes sense in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of everything else, and he's also the head of the body, the church. And since the church, the local church, is a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would just make sense that Jesus would be the head. Amen. So a scriptural New Testament church recognizes Christ as its only true head. It doesn't recognize any man as its head. It doesn't recognize the Pope as its head. Doesn't recognize Peter as its figurehead, no cardinal, no deacon, no deacon board, no preacher, no pastor, or any other person is its head. The New Testament church doesn't recognize the Pope, it doesn't recognize Joseph Smith, doesn't recognize Charles Russell, doesn't recognize Alexander Campbell, it doesn't recognize Amy Pearson Ferguson, or whatever her name was. It doesn't recognize Mary Baker Glover Edison Patty. She had 15 husbands. I don't know what all of her names were. But we don't recognize any of those because the only head of the New Testament church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And any church that has a human head or is of human origin can't be the New Testament church. A church who has a human head or a human founder can't be the New Testament church because the New Testament church is founded on one head, and again, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, it means for a church to be a New Testament church, it must have a historical connection to the Lord's churches. This is known as church perpetuity. Matthew chapter 16, where we were a moment ago in our text, Matthew chapter 16. The New Testament church understands that it's a divinely established institution, established by the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizes no head but Jesus, since he is the founder. And if Jesus is the founder, then a New Testament church has to have some historical connection to the Lord's churches. Again, as I said, this is known as church perpetuity. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ established a church. There have been churches that have come down through the centuries who believe and practice and preach the same things Jesus preached, and Jesus promised that they'll be in existence until he returns. And so as a result of that, there must be some historical, authoritative connection to the churches that Jesus established. Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, he said, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, and I will be with you always until the end of the age." And as we've taught before, those apostles were all dead. He's speaking to the New Testament church, which will be in existence until Jesus returns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul gave the Lord's Supper, he said, "As oft as ye take this, you show forth the Lord's death till he come." Now those folks are all in heaven now, and it is his churches that are showing forth the Lord's death till he come. And so a New Testament church needs some connection to the church that Jesus started. Amen. Now, Baptists don't believe in apostolic succession. We don't believe in that, but we certainly believe in historical connection. The churches start churches, and there should be some form of historical connection And we're going to get into that in another message, but New Testament churches understand that there needs to be an historical connection. So first of all, a New Testament church needs to understand that it is a divinely established institution. Nobody just hangs up a shingle and calls themselves a church. This is a divinely established institution. It only has one head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And a church should have an authoritative historical connection, again, which we'll get into in another message. So the first mark of church, again, is this established, divinely established institution. Then secondly, the second mark of a New Testament church is that it has only one rule of faith and practice, and we know what that is. It's the Word of God. Amen. Amen. Matthew or 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're going to have to listen faster, and I'll slow down so I quit messing up because I got a lot to cover. You're going to go home here after a while, and I haven't ate supper yet. So we don't want to stay here too long, do we? Good. Then I got plenty of time, since nobody apparently cares. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know the first mark, one of the marks of a New Testament church is that it has only one rule of faith and practice, and that is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." I'm so thankful tonight that we can find Christ in the Scriptures. We can find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because the next verse, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." That's the teaching of the things of the Word of God. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the whatever teaching we're talking about, the Word of God is given to us for that. But also for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, how to be what we should be, how to be right with God. The end purposes of this is that we all might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We might be able and equipped and have the knowledge to do whatever God calls us to do or leads us to do. And so as a result of that, a New Testament church has only one rule of faith and practice, and that is the Word of God. We're not ruled by the culture. We're not ruled by the opinions of the culture, and we're not ruled by the opinions of the membership. We're ruled by the Word of God. The New Testament church recognizes that it doesn't have any authority to teach anything other than what the Bible says. Even if it's based on a good motive, we have no right to teach anything as the Bible unless it's found in the Bible by direct statement or by biblical principle. And so it has one rule of faith and practice, the Word of God. Nor do we have the right to alter or change anything because it's culturally unacceptable. Nor do we have the right to leave anything out or to replace what the Bible says because it's culturally unacceptable. Listen, no pope, no council, no tradition, no practice should ever replace the Word of God as our sole rule of faith and practice, nor should they ever be equated to the Bible.
Right.
Don't tell me as a Mormon, well, you know, the Word of God's the Word of God too, but then there's the Book of Mormon. No, there is no equating anything to the Word of God. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. And when we do that, it results in legalism, sacerdotalism. If you don't know what that is, that's when priests or preachers are given more power than they should have. Liberalism and false doctrines of all kind. And we as God's people have always been known for our refusal to place any guide of faith and practice above or equal to the Word of God. Baptists have always been known as a people of the book.
Amen.
Because we hold tenaciously to the Word of God as the only guide of faith and practice. We've always been known as a people of the book, and we desperately need to return to the preaching of the book in Baptist churches. It's sad, isn't it? So many times in Baptist churches now, as has been said, the reading of the text is like the playing the national anthem before a football game. It has nothing to do with what's about to follow, right? But there ought to be the preaching of God's word. So a New Testament church understands it has only one rule of faith and practice, and that is God's word. This is why we're moving pretty quickly. I think most of us would agree with that.
Amen.
Amen. And so a New Testament church should never teach anything or preach anything outside the Word of God. Let me add this too. Nor should a Baptist church ever do anything that undercuts people's confidence in this book. God help any preacher gets up in the pulpit or any teacher that says this should have been translated this or in this manuscript it's better this. Shame on anybody gets up and tries to undercut the sole authority that we have for anything. Some preacher gets up and says, well, this should have been translated this. I'm done with you. Because you've just undercut your whole authority for saying anything. Because we don't have any authority outside this book. Then thirdly, the third mark of a New Testament church is this. It is always local. It is always local. The church is always an assembly or a congregation of people. It is never an area. It's never a country. It's never a region. It's never a parish. It's never a diocese or any other designation other than a local assembly. When the New Testament talks about the church, it's talking about local, visible, tangible assemblies. And so a scriptural New Testament church, or as a New Testament church, we reject the notion of a Christian nation. We reject the idea of a Christian community, or that a person is saved or a part of the New Testament church because they live in a particular area. Because all of that is absolutely unbiblical. We understand that the New Testament speaks of the church using local pictures and local names. Uses terms such as flock, assembly, congregation, body, family, building, household. These are all local, tangible terms. Amen? The church is a body. It is a building. It is a husbandry. It is a household. We reject the so-called universal church or the idea of a spiritual church. All scriptural New Testament churches a scriptural New Testament church is always and never anything other than a local, visible, tangible assembly of baptized, scripturally baptized believers. That's all a church ever is. Amen? And as a church, or a scriptural New Testament church, we should understand that. Everybody still with me? I know we're going quick. I told you we're covering a lot in one shot. Fourthly, and this is big today, I think. The New Testament church is always made up of a regenerated membership. A true New Testament church is always made up of a regenerated membership. And that's important today because all you have to do to be considered a member of so many churches is just show up every week. And no one ever cares whether you're saved or not, or asks you whether you're saved or not. Acts chapter 2, again, very well-known passage. Scriptural New Testament church is always made up of a regenerated church membership. I would go so far as to say, if you ever join a church and they don't ask if you're saved or not, you ought to run for your life. Because they all want to know anything. They all want to know about your salvation experience. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And as you know, if you've been around here, verse 47 tells us who they are, or they were. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A New Testament church always is based on a regenerated or saved church family or church membership. Going back to Facebook, I was recently saw a Facebook post in which this man, I think I was sharing this with Brother Mason, a man posted on there that he'd come to the place in his life where he felt like it was time for him to be baptized. And he posted on, I think it was the Warrensburg page, he posted on there, are there any pastors on this page that, you know, that might be able to help me with that, getting baptized? Of course, here comes the 137 posts following that. Come to our church. Our church would love to baptize you. You know, come to our church. Our pastor's really great. He absolutely would love to baptize you. And after all these posts I was reading, I think there was maybe one or two, because I kept reading. I wasn't going to be dumb enough to post on this thing, but I was reading the posts, and I thought, how far down am I going to have to go before somebody might bring up salvation? Finally, way down the list, some guy brought up salvation. Of course, he was immediately dismissed as a legalist, but he brought up the fact you need to be saved before you can be baptized. And it just demonstrated to me, as I read the posts, about how many lost people are sitting in churches that have no idea about salvation, no idea about baptism. It just demonstrates how many lost people there are in churches. Listen, no one joins a church to get saved. And no church has the ability to save anyone. So that for that reason, no church should allow anyone into their membership until they're saved. Joining Calvary Baptist Church doesn't save you, does it? Come on, this is a Wednesday night. We ought to know that. For that reason, before we let anybody in, they need to be saved. To be a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his body after all. You can't come into his body until you're saved. You can't be a part of the body of Christ until first you're part of the family of God. And then you can become a part of the body of Christ. You know, a New Testament church holds only to salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he completed 2,000 years ago on Calvary, not through baptism. I've heard it said that Baptists think only Baptists are going to heaven. I think there's going to be a lot of us there. But I don't think we're the only ones who think. As a matter of fact, we understand tonight that you can't be a Baptist until you're saved and going to heaven. And so that's absolutely untrue. There's some confusion there about the church and the family that creates that. But church membership can only come after a person has experienced genuine regeneration. A church that allows people to join with little concern for genuine conversion is not a church. Our very first concern should be, are you a child of God? Right. Are you saved? Yeah. A New Testament church is always only made up of a regenerated church membership. Amen? Amen? Fifthly, the fifth mark of a New Testament church is that it has and practices only two ordinances, and then practices those after the New Testament pattern. A scriptural New Testament church has only two ordinances and practices both of those after the New Testament pattern. You may still have your Bible open, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The first of those New Testament practices is believers' baptism. Going back to the Facebook post, I think we need to add that today, don't we? It's not baptism, it's believers' baptism in the time in which we live. That's the only type of baptism a New Testament church should practice. Romans chapter 6, look there if you will. Romans 6. Baptism is a picture of the work of Christ in saving us. It's a picture of the work of new birth. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that likewise Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we should also walk in newness of life. We understand also tonight that anytime you see terms such as like as or like unto, we know we're talking about a picture. We were raised from the dead like as Christ in baptism, like as Christ is raised from the dead. Of course, we understand tonight that when someone stands in the baptistry, it's a picture of the fact that they have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, been buried in him, and risen again in the newness of life. It's also a statement or a testimony that I am not ashamed of my Savior. And of course, it demonstrates the fact that the person I was is now dead and buried, and I've risen again to be a new person through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has no saving power. Amen. No saving power. And any church that practices anything other than believers' baptism is not a scriptural New Testament church. You know, New Testament churches have never practiced infant baptism. They've never practiced sprinkling, baptism for the dead, or baptism of the dead, or baptismal regeneration, or the idea that somehow you're sealed, which is what Catholicism is, you're sealed into salvation somehow through baptism. It's tap water, amen, that runs out into the baptistry. But what makes it important is what it pictures. And it pictures, again, the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we're trusting in for our salvation. Again, any New Testament church that practices any things that I mentioned are not a New Testament church. Until you're born again, all you've been is dunked. Amen? Amen? Then secondly, the New Testament church never practices the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. We only have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's not a third. There's no foot washing, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, there's just baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some have said amen for different reasons, but there is no foot washing as a third ordinance. A New Testament church never practices the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. In other words, it never practices it as a means of saving grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This what? Do in remembrance of me. We understand that the Lord's Supper is a reminder. It's a reminder of the horrible price that was paid for our salvation, and what we receive freely, Jesus paid for dearly. We understand also that since this is a church ordinance, it's practiced as a church ordinance within the church's membership. Baptism isn't open, neither is the Lord's Supper. New Testament church sees itself as the administrator of the supper, not a provider of the elements. And of course, when we get outside restricted Lord's Supper, the church simply becomes a supplier of the elements. We're the administrators of the supper, which means we have a responsibility to administer it as it was supposed to be administered. And again, we only have two ordinances. I'm amazed at some Baptists about how careful they are about baptism and how uncareful or not careful they are about the Lord's Supper. We ought to be as careful with the Lord's Supper as we are with baptism. If nothing else, I don't read of anywhere in the scriptures where somebody died over the administration of baptism, but we certainly do where people died over the administration of the supper. And so God is very particular about these things. It's our responsibility to do the best we can to ensure that the supper is administered properly. It's administered to those who are supposed to take it as best we can, and that people understand what they're doing. And then sixthly, the New Testament church believes and practices separation from the world. Believes and practices separation from the world in two areas. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The New Testament church believes and practices separation from the world. Going back to the Lord's Supper, don't believe this stuff that Baptists have in the past never practiced a restricted supper. That's ridiculous. The first instance of close or open communion in a Baptist church wasn't until the late 1700s. So for a long time, Baptists practiced a restricted supper. That's what got us in so much trouble with our Protestant brethren, is the fact we wouldn't allow that, we wouldn't take their baptism, and Baptist churches refused to seat them for the supper. And as a result of that, they suffered great persecution, which always bothers me when I hear Baptists who won't take a stand on the supper. But then sixth, of the New Testament church believes and practices separation. First of all, it practices worldly separation. I think we ought to separate ourselves from the world, don't you? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" That's just not good for marriage. It's good for life. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That should be enough to settle the separation issue right there. "Wherefore, come out from among them." Why? Because we are the servants of the living God. He dwells in us, and he walks in us, and he's our God, and we are his people. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty." New Testament church understands the importance of practicing separation. It's hard for me to understand why some cannot see that the position a church takes on separation plays a huge, massive part on keeping them right as a church. You can't separate these things. You can't separate a church's position on music. You can't separate their position on dress. You can't separate their position on worship from who and what they are. These are the guards that keep a church what it's supposed to be. I've said this many times. You let me see how people dress when they come to a church and the music that they play and sing, and I can tell you where they'll be in 5 years. Because these things are important to keeping us what we are. People act like they're disconnected. We see people come here all the time and they want our kind of families. They want our kind of kids. They want our kind of relationship, but they want it with all of that. And you can't have that and this, because they're connected to each other. Music and dress, which reflects respect for the house of God. We used to call these sanctuaries. And we ought to dress like this is a sacred place. And act like it's a sacred place. And so these things are connected. You know, it was brought out during the Lonely Road Conference that, and it's absolutely true, that standards and separation protect doctrine. They're not just something we tack on. They protect. How do you protect holiness? How do you protect the doctrine of holiness? Well, you have standards that reflect holiness. How do you protect worship? Well, you have standards of music and so on that protects holiness. They're not just here to make people miserable, is what people think. They're here to support our doctrinal positions and to protect our doctrinal positions. So a New Testament church understands that it's not our job to get as close to the world as we can. There's plenty of churches out there doing that. There's plenty of churches out there trying to out-contemporary one another to be as affirming as possible. Right? But we're supposed to take a stand against the world, not get in the ditch with them. Amen? And so a church should understand that. But a church also understands, and maybe even more so the pastor, but a church, the church as well to a degree, that there is supposed to be ecclesiastical separation. Look in Galatians chapter 1. We're to be separated from the world, but there's also to be ecclesiastical separation. What that means is that we ought to be picky about who we work with. And we ought to be picky about who we associate with. We ought to be concerned about whose baptism we take. Amen? And the pastor ought to be careful about who he hangs out with. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. This is referring to ecclesiastical separation. Listen, Calvary Baptist Church has no business connecting itself or hooking ourselves up with anybody or any church that doesn't understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why I don't hang out with the ministerial association. Not because I hate them, not because I think I'm better than they are, but half of them don't know the gospel. And what fellowship is there among people who can't at least agree on the gospel? It's one of the reasons why we don't get together with the big community church meetings. It's why we don't get together with the citywide church singing at the fair and other things that take place. It's not that we hate people. We're in the people business, all right? It's not that we hate people. But we don't have, how can we fellowship with people who we can't agree on the most basic of doctrines? And so a church is to practice ecclesiastical separation. Amen? And when we don't, we get ourselves in the spot where it begins to be difficult to call out error. Amen. I was reading a book by an author I'm not going to name because I wouldn't recommend anything else that he writes, but the title of one of his books caught my attention, and the title of the book was, We Are Not Professionals, talking about the ministry. And he made the point, which is bizarre, but he made the point. The point was good, but the fact he made it was bizarre. He made the point that the trouble in the ministry now is that too many preachers are playing golf together and drinking coffee together and doing all this thing together. So when it comes to calling out error, it's difficult because we're extending professional courtesy to people. I don't think we should hate people. And I think there's a way to go about doing things, don't you? But at the same time, we are not the same. We are not all the same. And a New Testament church needs to understand worldly separation and ecclesiastical separation. And this is why if you're looking for a church, you always want to look at the music. You always want to look at the dress. You always want to look at the attitude toward the house of God because it impacts the direction of a church. Amen? Seventhly, almost done. Seventhly, the mark of a New Testament church is that its government is congregational. Its government is congregational by the people with equality within the membership. Matthew chapter 23. It doesn't have a headquarters. It doesn't have an oversight committee located somewhere else. It's ruled by its congregation. We do business with people. Whether it be the parking lot or whatever it may be, people are fascinated by our manner of business. They always figure that this is going to take forever because we're going to have to send it up the chain of command to some headquarters somewhere to go through some committee before we'll get the clearance to be able to do stuff. And they're just amazed at the simplicity of congregational rule that we can vote and make our own decisions and do our own thing. And you do understand, I would think, that many churches, especially Protestant groups, you don't even choose your own pastor. Yeah. They're chosen for you. Matthew chapter 23, in verse 1, Then spake Jesus to the multitude of his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. Verse 5, But all their works they do for to be seen of men. Verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms and feasts and chief seats in the synagogue, the greetings in the marketplace, Verse 8, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, let him be what? Your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's to be a humility. Amen. In the church, there's to be, no one is to hold dominion over anyone else in the congregation or in the membership. Rather, decisions are made by church vote, congregational rule under the leadership of a pastor. Acts chapter 6, when they chose, I'm going to just tell you what they are because most of us will know it anyway and save some time. Acts chapter 6, where they elected the first deacons, it was a church vote that did that. The apostles didn't appoint them. In Acts 6, 1 through 7, the church voted to do so. Acts 15, go ahead and turn to that one. Acts 15. We could look at a bunch of them, but the New Testament pattern is always congregational rule. Acts 15. Well, let's go back to chapter 13. Let's read this one too. I've got 56 seconds. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, and which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and so forth. Verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto have called them. Of course, the Holy Spirit indicated to the church that these men should be called. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, and of course, they were sent away by the church. The Holy Spirit led, but it was the church that made the determination and a decision to send them away. Acts 15, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Verse 22, the conclusion of that, then pleased it the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men. So again, there was leadership, but yet the church is the one who made the decision about what to do. The church always operates under congregational form of government. In the form of New Testament form of government, every member's equal unless they disqualify themselves. The church knows only two offices, pastor and deacon, but these are never to exercise dominion over the membership. Amen, never. While the office of pastor certainly is to be respected, and those who labor in the word, as Paul says, are worthy of double honor, church isn't to bow down before the pastor. Because we have but one Lord, amen. We have but one Father, and we have but one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a bunch of verses, but you all know this. Which can be at times a fine line to walk. It can be a fine line to walk sometimes between pastoral oversight versus pastoral dominion. It's easy to slip from one side to the other. Any church, though, that refuses to recognize pastoral authority and leadership will spend a lot of time in turmoil, and any pastor who abuses his authority isn't qualified. Amen. So there's to be congregational rule under pastoral leadership. Then next, then this one and one more. The New Testament church is separate from the state. Amen. The New Testament church is always separate from the state. Matthew chapter 22. This one more quickly and we'll quit. Matthew 22. The New Testament church is always separate from the state. Verse 17, Matthew 22, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought it unto him a penny. And he saith unto him, whose image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, rather therefore, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Simply stated very quickly, like family and church, church and government have two different lanes. Amen? Absolutely they do. The church is never to connect itself to the power of government. Not unlike false churches have down through history, such as Catholicism and some of the Protestant churches, we're never to use government to force people to submit to Christianity. There's not a single recorded incident in history of Baptist people ever persecuting anybody, because we understand that we're not to use the government to force anybody to accept anything. The New Testament church should support biblical government. Amen? We should support biblical government, and we ought to obey it as long as it stays in its lane. As long as it punishes the evildoer and promotes that which is good, we ought to obey. Listen, I'm not going to get in an argument with the government over whether or not we have enough fire extinguishers. Right? It's just not worth it. As far as I'm concerned, that's in their lane. We haven't violated the scriptures by having however many fire extinguishers the government might say we have to have. Now, if they start telling us what we can preach, that's a different story, or what we shouldn't preach. We ought not foolishly rebel without cause. And there is a time, however, where we say, regardless of the culture, regardless of the government, regardless of what politicians say, we got to obey God rather than man. Amen. Amen. When those times come, we need to take a stand. And lastly, the New Testament church holds tenaciously to freedom of conscience. New Testament church holds tenaciously to freedom of conscience. Romans chapter 12. Last one, Romans 12. Hang in there, you've almost made it. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given each of us the right to think. To think soberly. And he says, when we think, we should think soberly. Every man has the right to believe what he wants. Amen. Yeah. Everybody has the right to believe what they will. However, your right to your own opinion doesn't make your opinion right. Amen. But you have the right to one. Nonetheless, of course, today everybody thinks because they have an opinion, that makes their opinion right. Well, you have the right to an opinion, but it doesn't make it right. And for that reason, as Baptists, we support your right to an opinion. Even if it's stupid. Amen. We support your right to have it. But we reserve the right to disagree with your opinion. Amen. And while we fight for your right to have your own opinion, we also reserve the right as a church to restrict church membership to a declared set of beliefs. Amen. You can believe anything you want. You have the right to do that. But we also as a church have the right to restrict membership to a statement of faith. Because this is who we are. This is what we are as a church. Therefore, you can have, listen, you can be a Calvinist if you want to. And I'll fight for your right to be a Calvinist if you want to. But you're not going to be a Calvinist and be a part of our church because it's not in our doctrinal statement. So we have that right to restrict church membership. We don't have to let everybody in. We don't have to embrace every belief. They have the right to their opinion. But yet at the same time, we have the right as a church to have a commonly held statement of faith. And to believe what we want to believe as a church. No member should ever seek to undermine that. No church member should ever seek to undermine the church's doctrinal statement. Amen. We ought to support it because that's what holds us together. And while we hold a freedom of conscience, we also understand that the scriptures teach personal accountability. You and I have the right to believe whatever we want. But we also know we're going to stand before God one day and give an account for the opinions that we have expressed. So let me say this in closing. We ought to be careful, you know, of expressing our opinion. Just because we don't like something or just because we want to do something doesn't mean that our opinion is right. We ought to make sure before we start espousing an opinion, we better make sure it's scriptural. Amen. Amen. That it's in the Word of God because we're going to give an account for that opinion. All these characteristics add up to responsibility to God by the individual when it comes to their opinion. Now let me say this. All of these three things are true. All of these, and I know we went through them very quickly, but all of these things are true about a New Testament church. But they also bring about two challenges today. One of those is the challenge of holding to these things in the face of an ever-changing culture and in the onslaught of a culture that is farther away from the things of God than it's ever been in my lifetime. You know, when even many Baptist churches are changing. I'm shocked today at people who've been members of a Baptist church for many, many years who have suddenly discovered new light. You know, and all of a sudden, you know, they're beginning to compromise on things they once held to, you know, and starting to walk away from things they once held to. Well, we used to believe that, but now, you know, we're changing a little bit. Well, that's always a recipe for great success. You know, and I'm amazed at how many people have become enlightened And it's the result of this continual onslaught of the contemporary movement that's affecting us more than we realize. Absolutely it is. But secondly, holding to them with the right attitude. Holding to these things with the right attitude while exercising compassion is also a challenge. You know, to me, it's the most challenging part of pastoring today. You know, we're in a culture that has produced people that are so far from everything God teaches that it impacts every area of their lives. Come on, I think we would agree most people in this culture are miles away from the Word of God and the things of God. And some of those things and those decisions and those actions have long-lasting consequences, even if they get saved. So how do we reach them? How do we work with them, beginning where they are, yet not compromise what we are? I think that's a huge challenge, the time that we're in. To have compassion on people, deal with them where they are, and yet at the same time not compromise what we are. It's not hard to know right and wrong. Listen, the Bible's pretty clear about most stuff. It's not hard to know right and wrong. Most of it is pretty black and white. But how do you deal with people and their circumstances that are far from black and white, while at the same time maintaining who we are? This is the challenge, I think, of being a church in 2024. You know, we could do as a contemporary crowd does, and that is we could sacrifice truth to reach people. We could do that. Of course, we could also do as some Baptists do, after forgetting the rock from which we were hewn, and take the off-with-their-head approach. Bless God, they're wrong, and move on. But I think the challenge is to deal with people who have been so infected by this culture that they're a million miles away from the Word of God. And some Christians who have also been affected and are trying to get their lives back on track after they've gotten away from the things of God. And to try to do all that and maintain your position and not compromise. It's difficult because the world has changed and the culture has changed so much, it's affected every single aspect of people's lives. Used to be when people visit a church, what they... Of course, they all still need to get saved. But even if they get saved today, there's so much going on in their life. And trying to manage all that and deal with people, how to show compassion on them, those who have been corrupted by a culture and want to get right and still yet maintain the truth of God's word, it's challenging. Am I the only one that thinks so? I mean, I understand the academic question. Well, it's wrong. I get it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't treat it like it's wrong, but we got to deal with people. And I wish I could tell you what the answer is, because there is no one-size-fits-all answer. We have to deal with people as they come, deal with their circumstances, deal with their life, deal with their baggage as they come, and try to do it in a way that shows compassion, that doesn't make them feel as if they have no hope or any chance, and yet at the same time maintain who we are. Amen? We need to be in prayer about that. It's a challenging thing to do. At any rate, we ought to strive to be what God wants us to be and be the kind of church God wants us to be, because we're certainly facing an onslaught of compromise when it comes to the time that we're in. There's never a day it seems like compromise isn't pressing in some way. Why don't you stand with me if you will? I know we were kind of quick, but heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. Maybe you just want to come and ask the Lord to help protect us as a church and help us to stay what we should be.